Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. We'll be back in the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter number 28 is where we're going to be starting off from here. And as you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive right on into our study here today. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we do thank you so much for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to meet together here in person and online, Lord, and to study your word, to learn about you, Lord, and better understand the scriptures, Lord. And we just pray, ask you that you guide and direct me in my thoughts and my words, Lord, that the things I say would be true and accurate and helpful, Lord. And just be with each person here, Lord, that they would glean from the service exactly what they need that's going to strengthen them, help them, draw them closer to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd help this church, Lord, to be a light and a witness in this community, Lord, that we can be truthfully, Lord, your body, Lord, carrying out your will in this world that we live in, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray that you would be with those who aren't able to be with us, Lord, be with those who are feeling a little under the weather this morning. Help them, Lord, to be healed up and feeling better, Lord. And I pray that you'd please be with those who may still be on their way out this morning as well, Lord, and watch over them. And, Lord, we do just thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord, and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 28, and I'll just read a couple of verses to get us started here. We're going to be doing similar to what we did last week, and for those who weren't here, we kind of did a bit of a flyover of the tabernacle. And if you'll notice, from basically chapter 25 on to the end of the book of Exodus, so something like 15 or 16 chapters, is mostly detailing the tabernacle and the priesthood. And so rather than actually going through detail by detail, verse by verse, with the tabernacle and with the priesthood, we did a flyover last week with the tabernacle. We looked at what it was constructed of, what the materials meant, what they symbolized, things like that. And in all of what we looked at last week, we saw that Christ was everywhere in it, in the materials that made it up, in the objects, the furniture that was within it. Even within the tent itself, it all symbolized, it all pictured Christ. It showed God's holiness, it showed man's sinfulness, and it showed God's provision of a way that man could come and access God. Just the fact that God would build would instruct them and guide them in building a tabernacle, giving them a priesthood to where God could dwell amongst men and men could have access with God. And so we saw all those things last week. This week we're going to be looking at a prepared people. So last week it was a prepared place. This week is going to be a prepared people. And we're going to be looking at specifically the priesthood that God had ordained, that he had set aside here to serve in the tabernacle. And it is a continuing, not necessarily a theme, but it has a continuing presence all the way through Scripture. We find all the way up through in the New Testament in the times of Christ. The priesthood was still continuing. Unfortunately, during that time, it had corrupted itself, and it was far from being what God had originally set it aside to be in what we read today. Okay? And so we see that it gets greatly corrupted from the time that it's instituted to the time that it is abolished under Christ. Okay? And so anyway, as I said, we're going to be looking at this kind of as a flyover. And hopefully, even though we're not doing an in-depth study, it'll give you a little bit of a framework in which you can view the tabernacle, and a framework that you can view the priesthood, so that if you so choose, you can do a more in-depth study of it, or as you read through it, you'll have a better understanding of what's going on there. Because oftentimes, as we get to these passages, these are the passages that we skip over, or that we just kind of rush through, we hurry through, we don't pay a whole lot of attention to. Because honestly, a lot of times we look at it and say, oh, that was for the Jews back then. That doesn't apply to us anymore. It's not really important for us. But then as we see what it pictures and the things that God was showing the Jews through this, it becomes that much more important to us. As I said last week, the Jews were coming out of captivity. They were coming out of Egypt. They had very little instruction, very little knowledge about who God was and what he desired for them. And so much of these things that he is giving them here are object lessons. He is showing them by pictures, by signs. And this is how he is instructing them about himself, about their relationship with him, about their sinfulness, about their need for a Savior, and about how God is going to provide a way for man to be restored unto himself. All of this was object lessons to them. And so it shows us likewise many things about God, many things about who he is and how he interacts with man. And so anyway, the first thing I want to consider here, well, first I want to go ahead and read these first few verses. And Exodus chapter 28, we'll begin at verse number 1. It says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And so just for a little bit of an outline to show you where we're going with this today, we have three different things we're looking at today. We find all three of those in these introductory verses. We find the first thing is that God did the choosing. Okay? He chose a people. The second thing is that he clothed them. And the third thing is that he consecrated them. And so that is kind of a brief outline of what we'll look at today. That he chose them, he clothed them, he consecrated them. Okay? And we find all three of those things in those opening passages, in those opening verses here about the priesthood. And so one of the first things that I want to consider as we're looking at this is what a priest was. What was their purpose? Why were they there? The Hebrews had agreed earlier to be a nation of priests. You remember that? God says, I want you to be a peculiar people. I want you to be a people set apart unto me, and I want you to be a nation of priests, that you can go into all this world and take the knowledge of me to this world, right? But before they could do that, they had to first be right with God, and they had to know God. And in order for them to do that, that made the priesthood necessary. For them to be priests, they had to have priests, right? And so the priests would be there to instruct them, would be there to teach them, to tell them about God, to go from God to them and from them to God. And so they were intercessors, so to speak. And so anyway, this priesthood was first designed to be servants of God before it was servants of men. They were to do both, but their first priority was servants of God. If you look at that first verse that we just read in chapter 28, verse number 1, it says, excuse me, about halfway through that verse, it says, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me. And in these couple verse, or these couple chapters here, this is repeated about five times, that they are to be ministers unto God. And so they had to be ministers unto God first before they could be ministers unto men. And the reason why I point this out, and the reason why this is important, is that if they don't first serve God, then they would soon be of no help whatsoever to mankind. And I believe this is a common problem within churches today, is that God's ministers and God's servants lose sight of actually being servants of God first and tend to be people pleasers instead. And they serve men, they try to serve society, they try to serve all these different ways without actually serving God. And so they have a wrong priority, they have a wrong purpose. We have many churches today that are more in the lines of social justice warriors. They are trying to go about to right society's wrongs. They're trying to go out and minister to people, but they have left off God out of the equation, and they're not first ministering unto God. And it is a risk that we can run in our own Christian lives whenever God leaves the equation and we start serving men, we start serving churches, we start serving organizations, we start allowing our ministry to not first and foremost be unto God. And what ends up happening is whenever our ministry is first unto men, then we will do whatever it takes, even doing things that is displeasing and dishonoring to God, for the purpose of serving men. Many ministries today, or so-called ministries today, have abandoned God a long time ago, and they have incorporated sinful, sensual, fleshly, worldly aspects into their service and into what they're doing. And they're doing it to appeal to men, to please men, to draw in men, but God is far from those places. And we have to be careful as a church that we don't become so man-focused that we lose our God focus. And so for the priesthood, they had to first and foremost be the servants of God. And as I said, whenever we take our eyes off of God, honestly, we are no ministers of men. We are no help to men. We are no servants of men unless we first and foremost are servants of God. And so anyway, looking at the priesthood practically, the priests were to go to man on God's behalf. They were to be teaching and instructing the nation about God. And then they would also go to God on man's behalf, ministering in the tabernacle, offering up the offerings, the sacrifices, and all of those things. And so they were making man aware of God, and they were making man pleasing unto God. And so this was the function of the priest. And this was preparing a nation, preparing Israel to do that function in this world. And of course, we know that that unraveled. It didn't happen. Israel ended up kind of keeping the knowledge of God and the relationship with God to themselves. And rather than looking outwardly, rather than becoming a minister outwardly and pointing people to God, they kept it all to themselves, and they thought that they were a peculiar and they were a special people. In other words, they got self-righteous. And whenever they became self-righteous, they no longer fulfilled the function that God had intended for them to be. And so same thing happens in churches as well. Whenever we become self-righteous, whenever we see ourselves as high and holy and special and lifted up, we look at everyone else as below us, and we no longer minister into this world. We no longer carry the knowledge of God and his gospel to this world. We instead wither up and die in our own self-righteousness. And we have to guard ourselves as a church in that regard as well, because God has left us here not as a museum, not as a piece to be looked upon and to be admired, but as workers to his field, servants and laborers unto his harvest, to go out and point all men unto him. And so anyway, the priesthood was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And what we see here in this these chapters in Exodus, it actually points to Christ. And for anyone who doesn't think that Christ is in the Old Testament, they are blind, honestly. Because he is from the beginning to the end, from the very first words in Genesis, from the creation account, whenever God said, "Let us make man in our image," Jesus was there. He was there before the first words were spoken. He was there before the first thing was created. He was there long before mankind was even a thought. He was there. It says that he was slain from the foundations of the world. So even his death, his burial, his resurrection, the gospel was pre-planned. It was prepared before mankind was ever put on this earth. God doesn't do anything without already having a plan for it, right?
Right.
He knows what's going to happen before it ever happens. And so Christ is all throughout Scripture, and we find as God is teaching the people of Israel about himself, everything points back to Christ. Wouldn't that just make sense? That if he is teaching Israel about himself, that he would have to teach them about Christ. He's not going to teach them in name. He's not going to tell them about Jesus just yet. Jesus will come on the scene later on. But we see their Messiah, their Savior, all through it. Every stricken animal, every bloody sacrifice was looking forward to the Jesus that would come in them. Even though they had, in a way, reenacted that over and over and over and over again, they could not see a bloody and smitten Messiah. They could only see a king. They missed it. And so anyway, as we look at this priesthood, we're going to see Jesus here. We're going to see it, all that points to him. And we're going to see also that we have one high priest today. The priesthood has been fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5 that we have one high priest, and that's Christ. But we also find that there's some application for us today in all this, because we are still representatives of God in this world which we live, and we intercede on behalf of others to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 tells us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, right? We're still a priesthood. Christ is the high priest, but we are also priests. If you think about the priesthood back in the days of Israel, God ordained that there would be a high priest. He would be the only one able to go into the Holy of Holies and fellowship with God. He would be the one that would take the blood of the covenant, the blood of the sacrifice, in before God. He would be the one that interceded on behalf of all of them. But there would be many priests that would join around him in that ministry. And we see that as a picture today of the church, that Christ is our one high priest, but we are a nation, a generation of priests to serve alongside our high priest on behalf of the world in which we live in, and on behalf of the ones that we represent today. Does that make sense to everybody? And so anyway, getting back to Exodus chapter 28, our first point was that the priesthood was chosen. And so God chose one family. We see him constantly kind of narrowing things down. He made all humanity, and he chose one nation, Israel. And from that one nation, he chose one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And from that tribe of Levi, he chose one family, the family of Aaron. And so the Levites were to be the ones that would minister unto the tabernacle. They would be the ones that would carry all of these parts that we talked about last week that was to be constructed. They'd be the ones that would tear down the tabernacle, carry it to the next place, build it back up. They'd be the ones that did all of the labor around it, the physical labor and that kind of thing, the upkeep. But the priesthood, they would be the ones that would be involved in slaying the sacrifices and keeping up the tabernacle and trimming the lamps and offering up the incense and all of those things. All right? And so anyway, God chose one family. They'd be the descendants of Aaron. They would be of the tribe of Levi. And they would be priests. They were chosen not based on merit. Can you tell me why God chose the Levites, or why God chose Aaron and his family? Can you think of any reasons whatsoever out of everyone on the earth that they would be chosen? Nope. Nothing. There is no special reason. There is no merit within them. It's not by their birth. It's not by their works. We're going to find Aaron right after. It's like God is telling him, Aaron's going to be my priest, while Aaron is down on the bottom of the mountain making a golden calf, right? If anything should disqualify him, if anything should say, okay, he's probably not your guy, that should have been it. But God still chose Aaron and his family to be priests unto himself. And so we see that there is no merit, there's nothing about them, but God in his sovereignty chose them, and so they had no room to boast or to brag about anything. Likewise, we today have nothing in which we can boast or brag in. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so it is all of God, not of us. And so if we start getting a little bit self-righteous, if we start getting a little bit prided up, if we start feeling a little bit too good about ourselves as being God's favorites, that's not the case. And in this idea of being the chosen of God, God has chosen now, not just a family, not just a tribe, not just a nation, but he has chose whosoever will. He has ordained that all men can come. He has chosen all men to be saved because Jesus Christ died for all men, that God is not willing that any man should perish. And so we are a chosen race, if you want to put it that way. God has chosen the whole human race that anyone who will may come. And it was by his choice. Too many people get tied up in the idea of man's choice. But it was God's choice to choose man. The only choice that man has is whether or not he accepts what God has done for him. And so there's no room to brag whatsoever. There's no merit on our behalf. The only goodness that we have is the goodness that God bestows upon us. The only favor that we have is the favor that God bestows upon us. And all things that we have are of God. And so this is something that the children of Israel needed to learn, And this is something that, honestly, the priesthood forgot. Because by the time that you get up to Jesus' time, the priests were the elites. They were the ruling class. They were the ones that had elevated themselves up basically to the point of royalty, of kings, of dictators over the people. They no longer ministered, but instead they ruled. Big difference, right? They saw themselves as being special. They saw themselves as being better. We find whenever they were examining Jesus, the times that they're examining the apostles, the different times that we run into them throughout Scripture, they are looking on them condescendingly. Right? And they have definitely not done what God had set them there to do. We have to be careful as Christians and as churches not to fall into the same trap as they did. And so anyway, as we look at this here, we have nothing to boast of. We were chosen not by our merit, but out of God's grace, His mercy, and His love. He chose us. But not only were we chosen, not only were they chosen, they were also clothed. And this is what the Bible spends quite a bit of time on describing. It's describing the garments of the priests. And so we're going to look at this maybe a little bit more in depth today. Not horribly in depth, because you're like, hey, this is priest garments. This is their clothes. This is boring, right? Is it okay to say some of the Bible's boring? That's our attitude, right? We don't like to say it out loud, but we're like, hey, this is the part that doesn't really interest me. Unless you start getting an idea of what it's actually teaching and the things that we have to learn from there. And that's like a gold mine that we have to kind of pick out, okay? But anyway, we're going to just spend a little bit of time looking at these garments today. And the garments, as I said, were full of meaning, and they also represented, guess who? Jesus. He's everywhere we look. And so it showed that the priests could not come to God any way they wanted to. They couldn't come to God in their normal clothes. They couldn't come the way that they would want to show up. They couldn't just come to God their own way. And isn't that the message that the world and religion tries to convey today is, come as you are, come however you want, right? Almost as if God is desperate and He'll just take whatever you have to offer Him. And that's kind of the message that's being preached. That's kind of the message that's being taught in religion today. And it is misleading. Because there's only one way to come to God, and you must come to God His way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We have to come the prescribed way. And so, now get this, I'm not saying outward appearances. I'm not saying any of these kind of things. I'm not saying that a person has to meet all these certain criteria. I'm saying that they have to come God's way. Okay? And so for the priests, they had to wear a special garment before they could approach unto God. For the high priest, he had to be wearing this special garment before he ever entered into the holiest place. And so this is teaching us a lot about God and how we must come to Him. And so anyway, we can also see another example of this in the New Testament. Jesus tells a parable in the New Testament of a man that came to a wedding without a wedding garment. Y'all remember the parable? First, he had invited all the people to come, and the ones that he had invited didn't come. And then he told his servants, go out to the highways, hedges, compel them to come in, that my feast may be furnished, right, with guests. And so the banquet hall was full, the feast was furnished with guests, but there was one man in all of that crowd that refused the wedding garment that was offered him, and he was rejected and he was cast out because he thought that he could come however he wanted to rather than coming the way that the king had prescribed, right? And so we have two things that we can learn from this. For one, to be saved, you must come God's way. Simple enough, right? And I don't think anyone here is going to argue with that one. The second thing is as a Christian, it still matters how we approach God. And there is a trend today where we're dumbing down our relationship with God. And we are being rather casual, rather disrespectful of God. And we do see that we have the relationship with Him. We can come to Him boldly, that He is our Father, To him we are his sons, right? But I'll tell you, I still come to my Father with respect. I have a different relationship with friends and acquaintances than I do with my Father. That is a special relationship. He's not just one of the buddies, one of the guys. He's my dad, right? And so likewise with God, there's a way that we must come to him. We come to him with reverence. We come to him with that awe, with that idea that he is special, that he is holy, that he is our God. We come to him with a reverential awe. Not just relegating him to just God. Right? And so anyway, they had special clothing that they had to wear whenever they came. And the clothing was made of several different parts. And I'm not going to go in depth in all the different parts and all the different pieces of clothing, but I do want to give an overview. And I will say ahead of time, if you can picture this in your mind, or if you've ever like looked up a picture, an illustration of what this would have looked like, by our standards today, it's pretty crazy looking. Okay? Not only that, but it would have stood out back then as well. But this would have been like royal apparel. This would have been something that would have made them stand out as special and as separated unto God. Okay? But anyway, the parts of it, you had the ephod, which would have been like an outward vest type thing. And the ephod would have been made of, it was made of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. And so it would have been a piece of fabric at the front, piece of fabric at the back, and it had golden clasps at the shoulders holding the front and back together. In those golden clasps, there was an onyx stone. And in those onyx stones on either shoulder was the names of the six tribes of Israel, six on either shoulder. Okay? And so with that, it illustrates that the priest was carrying the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. It was talking about responsibility. When he came before the Holy of Holies, whenever he came into the temple, whenever he ministered the priest's office, he was not standing there on his own behalf. He was standing there bearing Israel on his shoulders. And so it spoke of his responsibility. It let him know that he was a servant. He was a minister. Okay? And that is something, like I said, the priesthood forgot about. And so by the time you get up to the New Testament, they are no longer bearing Israel on their shoulders. I think for the most part, you can see in the New Testament, they're trampling them under their feet. And so anyway, they bore them on their shoulders, and that showed how they lifted up, how they carried the nation of Israel with them, how they were servants to Israel, how they didn't stand there on their own behalf or on their own merit. They stood there on behalf of the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that, from those... From those two clasps of gold with the onyx stones on the shoulders were chains that would go down to what was called the breastplate that would have been on their chest. And it was a piece of fabric. It was doubled up. It would have been, the measurement was a span. I'm trying to convert from American units, metric units. Anyway, about this big square. Morning. And so the breastplate would have been about this big square, and it would have had four rows of three gems, so a total of 12 gems in that breastplate, and they would have had engraved in each of those gems a name of one of the tribes of Israel. And each of those gems were different. And so, as we look at the 12 tribes, each of them were different. And so we see a diversity amongst the people that they ministered to. And we see that they carried upon their heart. Okay? So they were to bear them on their shoulders. They were to bear them on their heart. They were to understand that there was a diversity amongst the ones that they ministered to. But they were all precious in God's sight. They were all jewels. They were gems, right? And so all of these things had meaning. All of them pictured something. It showed these priests and the nation of Israel all of these things. And so they were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes. They showed the diversity of God's people. They were worn over the heart. And so it was important that if they were going to minister, that they were to bear them up on their shoulders. They were to take that responsibility. They were to carry them on their heart. They were to love the ones they were ministering to. And that is a huge lesson for us today as we seek to be ministers of God, as we seek to serve God, as we seek to carry His gospel and be a witness to this lost and dying world, that we are going to be of no effect whatsoever unless we are willing to bear the responsibility and to allow it into our hearts. We have to love people in order to be a minister. We have to serve people in order to lead them to the Lord. We're not here as a nation of kings. We're here as a nation of priests. And so anyway, we need to keep that in mind. And so to any ministry without love is no ministry at all. And so that breastplate, I said that it was doubled, and it was doubled into somewhat of a pouch. It would have been, like I said, a square, but it was doubled up into a pouch. And within that pouch was two stones, and they were called the Urim and the Thummim. Okay? Which is kind of strange names, right? Those names mean lights and perfections. And with those two stones, the priests were able to divine the will of God. And there's been much speculation on how that happened. But we have no record of it, so we don't know. So it's all just speculation, right? And so they had the Urim and Thummim. It was two different stones. And they would use those to divine the will of the Lord. And no one knows for sure even their meaning. But I do have a suggestion, okay? So I'll put this forth as a suggestion. This is out of my brain to yours, okay? Do with it what you will. Well, that says that's scary. But as I was thinking on this, as I was considering this, and I'll say this as a side note, even in the commentaries and the different things that I read on this, no one offered up a suggestion, said this is mine, okay? But if we consider the Urim and the Thummim, where they were at, what they were, I believe they stood for the Word of God, okay? That's what I believe. And part of the reason for that is that the Word of God is light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. It is perfect, right? Lights and perfection. It is in two parts, right? With it, God can guide us and lead us and show us His will. And we are instructed to hide its words in our heart. All of that makes sense to me. Do with it what you will. And so we have the Urim and the Thummim. You had a robe that was made of blue. And so we're kind of going inward here. You have this outward ephod. You have the breastplate up on it. You have the chains, the clasps. You'd have a sash around the waist. And it was an embroidered work. It was with fine needlework, okay? And then you would work your way inward. Underneath that ephod would be this robe. And it was made of blue. And it was seamless. And it says that the holes that was in it, where the head would go through, the arms and whatnot, were to be reinforced like they would do with their armor and their things that they would have for a battle, so that it wouldn't rip, it wouldn't rend. And we see that the blue in this stands for Christ's royalty. Because we went through last week and we looked at all the different materials, right, what they stood for, and the color blue was a symbol of heaven and of the deity of God, right? And so with Christ, we see His perfect deity. Though all men tried, or not all, but many men tried to rend it, they tried to tear it up, they tried to discredit Jesus while He was on this earth, they were unable to. Over and over and over again, it was testified, I find no fault in Him. Right? And ultimately, He was crucified on false accusations that everyone knew was false. Because Jesus had perfect deity, perfect holiness, and it was unable to be picked apart. It was unable to be torn from Him because it was who He was. It was in every fabric. It was without seam, without tear. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the priests were commanded not to rend their garments, not to tear their garment. And we find that whenever Jesus stood before the high priest tore His garment. And so that even in itself, it was rending something that represented Christ. So next step here. At the bottom of that blue garment was to be pomegranates and bells. and the bells would be heard as the priest went about ministering in the priest's office. And so it was a symbol of testimony. It was a symbol of witness. And the pomegranates, simple enough, were a symbol, an illustration of fruitfulness. So he was holy. He was testifying. He was witnessing. He was fruitful. And the priests likewise were to be the same way. They were to be holy, set apart, right? They were to be bearing fruit and giving witness, giving testimony of the things of God. And so then on top of the priest's head was the mitre, or what we would consider a turban. And this turban would have a blue lace around it, which some refer to as a crown. And from that would hang a golden plate engraved with the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." Because he was a representation of Christ. And as he came into the Holy of Holies, he was to have the holiness of God upon his head. Although he may not be holy himself, that was who he was representing. And he had to make sure that he realized who he was representing as he went about. And so he carried that about on his head. Are you starting to get an idea of what this guy would have looked like? Got this little breastplate with all these jewels on it, these stones on his breastplate, has the two stones in him and has the clasp and the multicolored. It would have been something to see, wouldn't it? But anyway, under all this, the base layer would be an embroidered linen coat, and it was to be embroidered with blue and purple and all these different colors. It would be something that wasn't seen, but still it would have been something beautiful. It would have been, like I said, his undergarment, because in the priest's office and how he was working, he had to lay his garments off, he had to put them on, he had all these different things. This would have been his base layer. And so, as I said, there was the girdle or the sash of needlework. And lastly, there was linen breeches or underpants to cover his nakedness. God thinks of everything, right? And we kind of laugh at that. We snicker at it a little bit because it even talks about his underpants there. But we find all the way back in the Garden of Eden that one of the signs of men's sinfulness was their nakedness, right? And so whenever the priest was coming before God, he was not to show any of his nakedness. He was a picture of Christ, and there was to be no sin. And if nakedness is a sign of sin, he covered himself because Christ was without sin. And so, as I said, the priest's garments would stand out. It would make him quite a bit different than everybody else. They would know who the priest was. And so, although the articles point to Christ, it's also a picture of us in Christ, because that priest was chosen, he was set apart, but he was clothed by God. And so for us as Christians, we are, as Paul likes to say many times, we are in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. And so we find all the way throughout the New Testament this illustration of us putting aside our filthy garments. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right? And we lay aside our filthy garments and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we see this as an illustration here, this high priest, he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He cannot approach unto God unless he is in Christ, unless he is robed in Christ's righteousness. His own will not suffice. He cannot come on his own merit. He cannot come clothed in his own righteousness and his filthy rags. He must come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we see this here, that God has called them, or chosen them. He has clothed them. And so it's Christ's righteousness that makes us able to approach God and to be accepted by him. And so they were chosen, they were clothed, and lastly, they were consecrated. The word consecrated means to be set apart. And as we continue onward through this, basically all the garments that we just looked at was chapter number 28. You'll see it's listed down through here, the ephod, the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, the robe of the ephod, the holy crown, the linen garments, all of those things listed. And then we get to chapter 29, and verse number 1, it says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, that to hallow them, to minister unto me there's that word again, minister unto me, in the priest's office. And then he begins telling about this process to consecrate them, to hallow them, to set them apart. Okay? And so it's his plan of the consecration of the priest, and it's whenever they're kind of commissioned for service. And I'll give you just a brief overview of what we find in chapter number 29, and it'll give you a framework if you want to go through and read chapter 29 later on for the sake of time and your attention. Okay? I'm not going to go through and read all this. Okay? But just kind of the order is as follows. They were first washed with water. And so this is a cleansing, and it pictures a cleansing from sin. This is salvation. If you notice in chapter 29, they are not doing this cleansing at the brazen laver that we looked at last week. The brazen laver, they washed their hands, they washed their feet. That was the continual cleansing after salvation, right? Whenever Jesus ministered to Peter, whenever he washed his feet, he washed but his feet and his hands. Peter said, "Wash all of me." And he says, "You have need, but not just to wash your hands and feet," right? Salvation is a full cleansing, and then we come back to the laver. We come back for that washing from Christ as a continual cleansing of the dirt and the filth of this world as we go about our Christian lives, right? So back to the priests. This is not at the brazen laver, because that is that continual cleansing throughout the Christian life. This takes place at the door of the tabernacle, and this is a full body cleansing, not just the feet and the hands. And so this signifies or typifies salvation, a full cleansing from sin. After they are cleansed with water, they are then able to be clothed in the holy garments, these garments that we were just talking about. And so after we are cleansed, we put on the righteousness of Christ. You getting the picture here? First salvation, first cleansing, then put on the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in him. We are in Christ. And then they were to be anointed with oil. And oil is a type of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And so we are cleansed. We are made righteous. We are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. And all of this happens at salvation. And so we're indwelt of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, it gets a little bit different, because then their service begins. They have everything that they need. They are cleansed, they are clothed, and they are, anointed. They are consecrated, okay? And then they're able to serve. And so they're identified then with the sacrifice. And so they were to take a ram, they were to put their hands on the head of the ram, identifying with that ram. It was going to take their sins, and it was going to die in their place, and then they were going to take its blood and apply its blood to themselves. And so they were to apply the blood to their right ear, their right thumb, their right toe. That'd be kind of odd, wouldn't it? But God has a purpose behind all of it, because as these ones were saved and as they were indwelt of the Holy Ghost, they were sent out in for service. And so now as they were sanctified, as they were set apart, okay, it changed the way that they listened. They were now ready to hear from God. It changed the things they'd done. Remember their thumb? And so it was about their hands and the works that they would do. And it anointed their feet with that blood, because it changed where they would walk and how they would walk. And so they were new in Christ. They were a changed man. They were prepared for service. They were able to hear from God. They were able to serve others. They were able to walk in his way. And that's what they were supposed to do. And so likewise for us, we may not literally have the blood applied to our ear, our thumb, our big toe, but whenever we are saved, the blood is applied and it equips us for service and it changes us. Yes. And so he has a service for us to do. And so after that, the priest would be able to offer sacrifices and to partake in the eating of the things that was offered. He was consecrated. He was set aside for God's service. And for us as Christians, we have been consecrated. We have been set aside in order that we may serve God. We can offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. and we can partake of the blessings of being one of his people. And so the very last thing that I want to look at here before we close in this is we are looking at the people, right? We looked at the place, we're looking at the people this week. And so it wasn't just the priests. The last thing I want to look at is the builders and where they got the materials in which they built with. And so back a few weeks ago, we already looked at the offering that was to be given in chapter 25, verses 1 through 8, that God made the people of a willing heart, and they offered freely all of these materials to construct the tabernacle, right? And you get a load of the materials. It's silver, it's gold, it's fine linen, it's jewelry, it's all of these things, right? Where did a nation of slaves get that from? You realize they were just fresh out of Egypt, only a few months. Where did they get these kind of expensive, extravagant jewels and gold and silver? Well, if you remember, as we were reading through those passages, it says that God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And they went and they borrowed from the Egyptians all of these things. And in doing so, they spoiled the Egyptians. But what's the significance of that? God provided. God gave them everything they needed to build. It wasn't that God was coming and spoiling them, but he had already gave them an abundance, and they gave him back a portion of what he had blessed them with. Remember I said the priests weren't chosen by their own merit. They had nothing to offer. This giving that the people gave, you could say, oh, how generous they were. God gave it to them. God provided everything for them. It wasn't that. You notice that God doesn't need us. You realize that? And so he even provided for them in all of these goals, all of these things. And you know what? They didn't give up everything that they got from the Egyptians. They gave up a portion of it. And so God gave them the ability to give. He gave them the willingness to give. He gave them the stuff to give. And they gave it. That's where he got the materials from. And the next thing that I want to look at is the men who were to build this tabernacle. We can find in the passage we read, chapter 28, verse number 3, "Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." Okay? Now flip on over here to chapter number 31. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in the carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have given with him Holiab, the son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." And so what we find here is that God gave them the talents, the abilities, the skills, the wisdom that they needed to build his tabernacle, to do his work. Are you getting the idea that all these things come from God? And the reason why I bring all this out is because I want us to see that God does it all, and he just lets us participate. There's no room for pride. There's no room for self-righteousness. And whenever we look back at these passages here about these men who built the tabernacle and built the temple, could you imagine Moses as God is telling him about this great work that he has for him to do, and Moses is like, how am I going to do this? You ever been there just scratching your head saying, how, Lord? And God says, I've already got taken care of. I've got men that are able, that are skillful, that I have given the ability to do all of these things, to come alongside you and to do this work. We see a cooperation going on here because it is not just Moses that has to do it all. Can you imagine how daunting of a task that was? Because Moses is already leading the people. He's already judging the people. He's already interceding for the people. Can you imagine him also overseeing the whole construction project as well? And God says, I've got it taken care of, Moses. You don't have to do it all. We spend an awful lot of time worrying about things that God can take care of. Yes. We think about We think about our Christian service. We think about the idea of being a witness in this place that God has put us in. And this church is very young, just starting and trying to build a church, right? And for me, that is a daunting task. And I'm sitting here thinking, God, I have no clue what I'm doing. And I'm right, I don't. But it's not up to me. The Bible says Christ will build his church. And as he builds his church, he's more than capable of giving people the talents and the abilities and the skills that are needed in the construction of that church that he's building. He's more than capable of bringing together the workers in such a way as to bring it about. But the problem is, we're not looking to him to do it. Even in the New Testament, we find that Jesus tells his disciples, pray unto the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers unto his harvest. Right? How often are we actually praying that the Lord will send laborers and that he will shape laborers rather than actually, usually, we're trying to figure out how to shape the laborers or to do all of the labor or to make it happen on our own ways and our own timetables. All this make sense to you? And so we find that God is more than able, more than capable of giving men the ability, of putting men together, of bringing about everything to build his tabernacle, to build his church, and even to build us individually as the temple of God. He can build us and bring about things in our life to build us. He can do that. And so, one last important thought. We already studied through 1 Corinthians, and we looked at, I believe it was around chapter 13, chapter 14, where we talked about, no, it's chapter 12, I believe, where we talked about spiritual gifts. And the Bible tells us that God gifts every believer with special abilities to minister in his body. So what are we reading about here in Exodus chapter 31? God gave those men special abilities to build his body, to build his tabernacle, right? And he's still giving men special abilities. And I can take great encouragement in this and great comfort in this, in the fact that I don't have to do it all. I can't do it all. I have severe limitations, my wife can tell you. But God is more than capable of bringing about people and gifting people and giving people abilities if we will just allow him to work in us and through us. Everything that they needed was provided by God. They simply just had to cooperate with him to make it happen. Is that not still the story for our lives today? He provides us, he gives us everything that we need. We just look to him, cooperate with him, he will make it happen. It's whenever we try to do it ourselves that ends up being a mess. Just as a funny anecdote here at the end, could you imagine if Moses tried to do it all himself? Try to construct the tabernacle, try to do all. Could you imagine what a mess that would have turned out being? We were watching a show there the other day. It was, Nailed It or something? Where they were bringing people in and didn't know what they were doing and having them to bake cakes. And whenever it was all said and done, it was just like, man, that is a mess. That's what happens when we try to do it all ourselves. Right. Whenever God has provided people who are able to do those things. Rather than trusting God, we depend on self. We make a mess. And so does anyone have any questions or comments from the things we looked at this morning? Everybody can breathe a sigh of relief. We've looked at the tabernacle. We've looked at the priesthood. And we covered it all in two services. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the incident with the golden calf while Moses is up on top of the mountain. The people come to Aaron and say, make us gods. And he makes them a golden calf. And you're all familiar with the story. That's what we're going to be looking at next week. And that may finish us up with the book of Exodus. And that has happened quicker than what I was expecting it to. So I'm still not sure where we're going after that. I better get trying to find out, haven't I? So, anything else?
Yeah, I have something in here.
Okay.
You know when Aaron passed off the scene, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I know there's a lineage of priests that went through. What I mean is, by the time Jesus came on the scene, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Like, you look at Luke chapter 1, okay? And it talks about, like, Elizabeth being basically from, what did I say, the daughters of Aaron.
Yes.
You know, is that referring to Aaron the priest?
Well, Elizabeth and Zacharias both were of the lineage of Aaron. They were both from the priestly lineage. And Zacharias was a priest, still faithful, fulfilling his job as a priest. And so you bring out a valid point with that, is that there were, even though we kind of looked at the priesthood during Jesus' day as being completely off the rails, there were still some faithful ones even during that time. But yeah, she would have been a descendant of Aaron.
Okay. Well, that's all I wanted to ask.
But you did make me think. I'm trying to remember. I don't think that Annas and Caiaphas were. I believe they were. I'd have to look into it a little bit more. I don't think that they were actually of the right family. I may be wrong. But anyway.
Yeah. So we can say basically John the Baptist came through that lineage.
Yes, he did.
Yeah. Okay. Cool.
From both sides, both parents were of that lineage.
Okay. Cool.
Anything else? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and the study today, and I just pray, Lord, for your blessings upon it, Lord, that we can take these truths that we learned, we can apply them to our lives, Lord, that we can see that all of your word is applicable, all of it's there for a reason, all of it's there for our learning, and Lord, just thank you so much, Lord, for the lessons that you've taught me, for the things you've done in my heart, Lord, and Lord, just continue to be with our time and our fellowship today. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.